So as I said, this is the last talk on what we missed in the cross. Cross 11, I think it is. In 2 weeks' time, I'll be doing a Q&A on anything I've said for the past 11 preaches. So that may be a long one, according to whether your questions are answerable or not. But what I'll do for the next couple of weeks is collect. So I've got no agenda for that Sunday. The agenda is all to you in terms of questions that you might have, that are some of the things I've raised about what we missed in the cross. So it's over to you. Just send them to me in whatever form, and I can work on them. As long as it's not midnight on Saturday night, then I'll have to work through the night to answer them. But yes, so hopefully we'll have a little bit of rummaging around in some of those questions. Today, this is my State of the Union address. Hopefully it won't be a record-breaking 1 hour and 47 minutes, and it'll be a little bit more coherent. So it should be clear to you by now that what we thought we knew about the cross has really only been scratching the surface. And to be honest, I've only scratched the surface, or perhaps just scratched a little bit further than the surface. But there is so much more to think about, but we are putting an end to this thing. Hopefully your understanding, your appreciation of the cross, your sense of imagination and wonder of the cross has been enlarged. I wanted to avoid, in the whole process of this, as I said at the very beginning, all those months ago, I want to avoid a mechanism or a how-to or how the cross works. And we've been doing that by exploring the many kaleidoscope of images, stories, metaphors, pictures that are described within the theological discourse about the cross, but also the biblical understanding as well, in order so that we avoid collapsing the meaning of the cross into one dominant meaning or metaphor, or one literal how-to explanation. And so I think this has been a process of unlearning and relearning in this whole journey. But I think you may have noticed in the last few months, I have been weaving in some mechanisms, some how the cross works, how this thing functions, how we are saved, how we are brought to newness of life, how God deals with sin, evil and death. And so hopefully there has been a how-to. Today, we're going to do a deeper dive into the how-to, because it's been necessary to understand the solution to the problem of what we're faced with as humanity. And a couple of weeks ago, I looked at the three problems that I defined as sin, evil, and death as the unholy trinity of accusation and violence that we are tormented by as humans, but also as wider creation. And as I said, today I want to do in a deep dive into what I've come to learn and appreciate is the greatest solution the cross provides to the problem of death. I think death is the pinnacle thing that as humans we're struggling with, and the primary thing that God deals with in the person of Jesus. And it might get complicated and it might get a bit mystical, but hopefully there is a mechanism there with practical outworkings that we can understand and get our handle on. And I want to look at, in particular, four sections of verses in the Bible, beginning with Hebrews 2 and verses 14 to 15, which should be on the screens here. Thank you. So it says, since children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Okay, that's the first one. Then on to Revelation 1 verse 19. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Holding the keys, that's very important. And then we go on to Ephesians 4. and verses 8 to 11. When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He ascended, he who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. In order to fill the whole universe. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, and we will be alluding to some of these verses in a moment or throughout the time. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through also a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then he who comes, those that belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay, so we're getting a general picture here from these verses, and I think from the trajectory of the New Testament, that Paul and many of the New Testament writers, their overriding concern is death, the problem of death. Now, remember the deeper magic of Narnia. We talked about that a few months ago. The deep magic of Narnia is the foundational law of justice that guides Narnia. And that law of justice says, according to the White Witch, that she has the power to claim a life who is a traitor to Narnia. What she doesn't know is that there is a deeper magic at work. A deeper magic at work, which Aslan talked to Susan about, then described it in this way. And this is a book by Brian Zahn that's, that we've been studying over the last few months that talks about this a little bit. This is Aslan explaining to Susan what the deeper magic is. Though the White Witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read that there was a different incantation. She would have known that when there was a willing victim who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. So death itself would be reversed. So here we have the idea that before the foundation of the world, there was a deep magic about the laws of justice. And the laws of justice command and have a power over creation, Narnia, our creation. But the deeper magic at work is something unseen to the forces of death. And in the same way, the deeper magic of how we explain the cross extends also to how we succumb to death and how Jesus finds a solution to the death problem. See, one of the things that we've tried to understand in this series is that we've tried to capture the historical weight of a whole number of theories and models and metaphors and pictures and stories which only our little evangelical world very often, or our own spiritual and theological history, have narrowed down and made superficial and surface. When there's a whole wealth of different teaching and depth and theology about the cross from the Western Church to the Eastern Church, which has laid untouched to our imagination. And that is not just about the rational and the mechanics, but also the mystery of it and what Augustine talks about as the rational understanding of the cross, which is also at the same time shrouded in a reverence for mystery. I would call it a rational mystery, if there ever is such a thing. So what I'm going to do this morning is a sequence of statements which hopefully look at the solution that God is providing in Jesus to this question of death. And that solution also leads to something else extra. And one of the writers I've been reading for the last few months on this is a guy called Benjamin Myers that has written an article called Locating Atonement. And so he's been using this whole idea that there is a solution to death, but there's also a surplus, something added, something different, something greater than just a solution. So we're going to go through a whole sequence of statements, which I'm going to unpack. They're going to be on the screen here. And it could get quite complicated, and I want to try and unpack it and pause just to see you're getting it. Now, there will be a chance, not necessarily here, for me to answer any questions, but if there is anything raised today, of course, add them to the questions that we're going to look at in a couple of weeks' time. So, first of all, and I might get excited about this because I think this is quite mind-blowing, some of this stuff. You may not think that, it's just my inner nerd coming out. Okay, so number one, first of all, what we have looked at this morning, and there couldn't have been a better launch pad to what we want to talk about this morning. The fact is that humanity is loved by God and we are made in God's image. We are intrinsically lovable to God. That is the overwhelming message that we should hear in our core of our being. We are intrinsically lovable to God. And we do not bear God's image. We are God's image. And that is really important to understand. Being God's image is about our worth not being based on our functionality. Because when we talk about bearing God's image, we locate our worth somehow in our performance or our productivity. But we are God's image relocates our worth to who we are as people before God. So Jesus is the image of God because he was human. Because he was human. Secondly, humanity, all of us, lives under the condemnation of death. Death is our greatest enemy. The greatest enemy that Corinthians has already talked about, the last enemy. So therefore the greatest enemy that Jesus conquers. It is a rule and a dominion that we live under and are taunted by. We are in Adam, as we've already expressed this morning. There's a universe condition of who we are as humans and every human. Death is in no way positive. There is nothing redemptive about death in a sense. But in Benjamin Myers's words, it is a privation of being. Now you're looking at me and thinking, what the hell is privation? What does that mean? Privation essentially is this. Privation is an absence. Privation is non-being. It's nothingness. It's uncreation. It's loss. It's depravity of all that is good. So privation is absence. And if you've understood grief, you will understand the description of death as an absence, as a nothingness, as a wretched uncreation. And it is deep to our souls, and it is deep in our experience of grief when we are touched by death. And it's not a place, but a status. And it isn't just the death endings, but it's the shadow of death that haunts our lives. Every single person, I think, people sometimes don't give a toss about their sin, and they don't necessarily give much of a toss about evil. But what I think every person is haunted by is death. And death dealing an anti-life in their lives. So death is the sort of top dog of the unholy trinity. If the unholy trinity was a three-legged stool, death would be the big part of the leg that upsets the whole thing. And we've understood that, you know, Jesus came to defeat the powers of evil. Yes, totally. But evil also is a weapon. Death is a weapon in evil's hands. And the mix of sin and evil and death is complicated. But I think essentially God is committed, totally committed to save us, to free us from death, to free us from the privation of death, the absence, the loss, the uncreation that death is. But There is a problem, and I'm on five here. Have you got that? But there is a problem. If God is committed to save us from death, because God can't enter into death, God's nature is unquenchable and infinite life and love. We've got to hold on to that. God can't end. He cannot experience non-being, i.e. privation. Theologians call it God's impassibility, not God's impossibility. God's impassibility. That means God cannot change his nature. He cannot cease to exist. God is incorruptible. Death is unknowable to the divine nature. He can't simply not be, just as he can't create a rock that is too heavy for him to lift. It's impossible. So therefore, what is God to do? This is number six. God needs to access and encounter death in order to reverse it for us, in order to overcome it for us and for creation. This is a problem there. God, as we said, can't use his divine power to make his divine nature subject to death. And I've said this a couple of times. I said that the cross is the death of death by the death of God. But that's really an oxymoron, because death cannot kill God, because God cannot die. It's a bit of what is called poetic theology. If God's purpose to be all in all, to fill the whole universe with himself, because we've talked about that loads and loads of times, for God to be all in all, he's got to be all in humanity. He's got to be all in humanity. So what God does is he assumes human nature. And human nature, in this way, the incarnation is like a Trojan horse. Now, I know the metaphor of a Trojan horse has been used by various scholars and writers as a way in which the cross is this deceptive work of a cunning work which deceives evil into thinking it has won a victory, and therefore then there's this great resurrection and it's, it's fooled you. Well, I'm using the Trojan horse metaphor really as God embracing human nature in order to access death, to get inside of Troy, the city of death, as it were, inside the Trojan horse. And that is why the incarnation, God made flesh in Jesus, is so fundamental to our salvation and the solution of how to overcome death. Remember, Hebrews talked about sharing the same things. He shared in our flesh and blood in order to access death. So, number seven, in Christ, the incorruptible, we could call it the indestructible divine nature, becomes united with the corruptible, vulnerable human nature and human flesh. That is the genius of the incarnation. Now, God doesn't need a pat on the back for me to understand how genius this solution is. And of course, how that happens is something that we could be here for several hundred years and not still fully grasped. In fact, between the 3rd and the 5th century, there was what was called in one book the Jesus Wars, about how actually the divine nature and the human nature mingled or co-mingled together and how it worked out. So we're not even going to go there. We're just going to accept it as both a mystery, but also something very important to this solution of death that God is finding in Jesus. So number eight, Jesus's assumption of human nature is God's doorway into human life and crucially into human death. Benjamin Meyer said this, and this is quite hard to understand, but let's think about the incarnation as a sort of mysterious reflection on this. In this vision, that is the incarnation, each nature retains its own distinctiveness while participating in the properties of the other. Christ's human nature, that is his body, becomes part of the incarnation without compromising its humanness. He's always human. There's never something when he's not human. He bleeds, he suffers, he feels like a human because he is human. And so therefore, he is still human when he is filled with divine life. And the divine life, without compromising God's inability to change its nature, is able to access the privation of death. He's therefore accessed as a human and as divine to enter the experience of death. That's what Hebrews has been talking about. That Jesus, only as a human, can understand, access and experience death. So God, in Jesus, suffers death without his nature being changed. That is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian that was killed by the Nazis, said, only a suffering God can help us. And I put a quote up here by Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century as a church father. He said, we needed a God made flesh and made dead, i.e. being able to die, that we might live. It was necessary for Jesus to die in order for God to access death to deal with it. So therefore, how is death reversed in this deeper magic of the gospel? Well, it starts with union. The union of God made flesh, of the divine life united with human life. And therefore, as I've said, the cross cannot be understood fully without the incarnation. You see, God, as Benjamin Myers says, wraps himself in our plummeting human nature, which is spiraling towards nothingness, towards absence, towards uncreation. And God's resounding yes to our humanness is God taking on human nature as it is, in its vulnerability and its frailty to experience death. As we looked at Ephesians 4, it says he made captive death by descending to the lower regions of the earth, what the church has called the harrowing of hell, the triumphant descent of Jesus to the depths of Sheol, hell. And we know he takes with him the keys of death and Hades to unlock something. So there is unlocking, there's a reversal. Number 10, when Christ succumbs to death, the fullness of divine life and love enters the non-being of death. So let's pause there for a moment. Do we know, are we getting the sequence of where we're going? Yes, it starts with the union, the incarnation, in order to access death. And God's vision is always to be all in all. All in all, to fill all things with himself. That is death as well. Every ruler, every authority and every power, and the last to be destroyed, is in Corinthians says, the enemy of death. So number 11, non-being, absence, we're calling death, is cancelled. Non-being is exhausted with ultimate being, which is divine life. Divine life can only get access to death by being fully human. So God, in his spaciousness, in his power of divine life, fills death. Gregory of Nyssa, a 4th century church father, said this: when death came into contact with life, darkness with light, corruption with incorruption, the worst of these things, that is death, disappeared into a state of non-existence. Now, it's a little bit confusing because I've said that death is already a state of non-existence. But what Gregory of Nyssa is trying to say, there is a coming together of divine life and death is killed. Death ceases to exist. Now, crucially, this is not a victory, and this is number 12, this is not a victory over death. And this is the problem of the language of the Christus Victor model, which I have. Jesus' death is not a victory over death as such, as if death is defeated by combat or war or battle between death and Jesus. Benjamin Myers says this in the quote on here. This is really important. Death is not a power against which Christ struggles, but an absence that Christ fills. Remember, filling, all in all. You cannot wrestle with non-being. I can't wrestle with air. There's nothing there. Death is a vacuum, and God fills it with his divine life. Death dies, therefore, and these are all metaphors, death dies, death is cancelled out, exhausted by the presence of divine life, love and light. So if you've ever wondered, how does the resurrection actually work? Well, it's located in the fact that divine life and energy and light and love is meeting death and filling it and exhausting it in the same way that darkness ceases whenever a light is turned on. We as people, and there are scientists in the room that were able to describe what happens when darkness disappears, when a light is turned on. But if you see and imagine the divine presence of God coming into the darkness of death and turning on the light so that the darkness disappears, as an image of what happens when divine life invades death, invades absence and darkness and uncreation, invades it with his presence. And he can only do that because he's fully human and therefore able to access death by being a human. I would say privation is filled with presence. Privation is filled with presence. And therefore, that is a brilliant clue into Jesus' life. Because Jesus resisted time and time again being a combative in the hands of his disciples to defeat the forces of Rome, the forces of religious imperial power, whatever forces that Jesus comes against, his presence does the work and not any violence that he brings physically or otherwise. And that is a key to understanding how the presence, as Benjamin Myers then says, dispels the shadows by shining. By nothing else, dispels the shadows by shining, by the presence of his being and not a weapon in his hands. So as we head towards finishing, and then I want to finish with a video. God's divine life and love and light, his divine nature, all of God in Jesus fills all of death. All of God in all of death, from the inside of death, from the bowels of Sheol and Hades. The nothingness of death is filled with the everything of God, with a capital E. Everything of God, everything that God is, fills death. All of God in all of all. That is how the darkness of death is turned into light. Because Jesus has assumed and participated in our perilous slide of our human nature and being towards nothingness. He has shared our in-Adam status that has been subject to death. And remember, Paul in Romans 6 says, death has actually had a dominion over Jesus. So he states fully that Jesus has experienced death, obviously, and there is a dominion, a reign over Jesus, which is called death. But because he is divine, he has reversed through the descent to death and in the resurrection, exploded death through divine life, love and light. So Christ's resurrection shows that the union of divine nature and human nature is no longer being subject to death. And what happened in Adam, death, now happens in Christ, life. So as Jesus participated in our universal descent into nothingness, death, we now participate in Christ's universal ascent to life. Because he went down, now these are not, again, the language of up and down is only a metaphor to understand what is happening in terms of our trajectory towards nothingness and uncreation, which God in Christ assumes. And this, Benjamin Myers and other church fathers talk about, is not just a solution to death, the problem of death, but is also a surplus gift. And Romans 5-8 is this magisterial description of our in Christ status, which is not just a solution to the problem, but gives us so much more. In fact, Paul says the free gift is not like a trespass. It's not like putting a right to the wrong. It's not like just a debt being paid off. It's like having a £1 million bonus thrown into your bank account as well as your debts paid off. It is something much, much more, as we've talked about in our Romans series, because Paul is trying to get across, Jesus just hasn't dealt with death. He's given us something so fantastic and much more, it's hard to understand. It's an elevation of our status. It's not just a problem solved, an elevation of our status. We are set free, but elevated. And the grace of this union means that we no longer are subject to the realm and to the rule of death. We participate in the divine nature of God. God interweaves his life with ours. Now, that should be pastoral oxygen for understanding how we live our lives. Now, we've talked about love this morning, and that is so much part of it, fundamental to it. But the outworking of that love is that us as human beings and as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we participate in God's divine nature. That should animate us. It should excite us and fill us with a sense of life, that actually there is something indestructible about us, in a sense of not triumphalism, but actually the inner core of who we are and our worth and our status, because we are filled with the divine nature. We are joined and we participate in the divine nature. Animate our sense of self. So it's not only pastoral oxygen, but it's also missional dynamite. And perhaps that metaphor isn't very good in the current circumstances of non-violence. I don't know what else you would call missional beauty, or Paul, James will come up with something poetic. Missional cocaine. That's a left field term. Missional fertilizer. Okay. Yeah, well, let's work on these things.
Grow better.
Yes, yeah, like that. Yeah, yeah. As indeed cocaine does. Great. Perhaps you are on cocaine, Chrissy. missional steroids. Yeah, okay. I want to get to the point, okay? So I have opened this gateway into lots of different metaphors, and as we're heading towards the close, because I need to show this this video. God has real flesh on earth. Let's get that straight. God has real flesh on earth. And the real flesh on earth is us. If you don't take anything else from today, take it from that. God has real flesh on us because Jesus is fully God and fully human. And we therefore participate in that. God has real flesh on earth, and that is us. And so therefore we are, what Gregory of Nyssa says, little Christs. We are mini Christs. We are touching death with divine presence of that union. And so, like Jesus, we dispel the shadows by shining. That is our task. We are mini sites of salvation wherever we walk and talk. So wherever and whenever we encounter any form of death, whether it is racism, greed, poverty, misogyny, self-interest, injustice, war, violence, our presence is death-defeating, darkness-dispelling life of Christ. It is arresting and reversing death, because that is where it is in the world. Now, we might not cancel it. We may not fully nullify it. We may not fully exhaust it. But we trust in the deeper magic and the mystery of the state of the union of the divine life and the human life, which is manifest at the incarnation, seen definitively at the cross, and is worked out in the world by our presence in Christ. That is the state of the union which should elevate not just our sense of status, but also our missional footprint in the world. What we do and how we do it by our words and our actions. I want to finish off by showing a video, and it's quite, it's 4 or 5 minutes or so, because it's a film, Men in Black, from years and years ago, and it is an illustration which Brian Zand used to understand what happens when God gets inside of death. And this is just the sequence at the end of the first film, where they encounter this great galactic cockroach known as the Bug. And Tommy Lee Jones and Will Smith face this bug at the end of the film. Thank you, Rachel.
On the sports page to me, you slimy, gut-sucking, intestinal parasite! Eat me! Eat me!
Too late. the demise of the bug from the inside. And the whole idea is that the bug possibly represents death. And death is defeated, exhausted, exploded. Not necessarily wanting to do that in a violent way. Divine life on the inside of death, the inside of the bug of death, that navigates itself around the world, that sends its aunties and uncles to all the little places in the world where it touches every step and part of humanity. And the cross is God's eat me to death. Eat me. And that way, God gets inside of death in the person of Jesus and exhausts it, cancels it, defeats it by exploding it from the inside with his divine life, and swallows up death by his light and love, fills it with himself. And that is what we are called to not only believe in, but live out in our lives as people that bring the light, the love, and the life of divine being into this world by our presence. It's a metaphor about God in Jesus accessing death